Well, good morning and welcome to everyone. I trust you can hear me. Sometimes I have a little trouble with the mic, but I consider that I'm off to a good start by the mere fact that I remembered to turn the thing on so you can hear me. If you want to turn to Job, the 38th chapter, that's where we'll be starting our reading this morning in just a few minutes. First, I wanted to thank everyone who's come out, especially Harold for the song leading. You know, a guy like me, just a regular guy that's not used to preaching on a regular basis, and I do this just to learn and improve. It's a real shot in the arm to hear that singing and listen to the words and kind of get you going and get you up for what you got to do. I also appreciate Zach remembering me in his prayer, because I guess you get used to it if you do it for a living, but when you're practicing and trying like I am and you're not used to it, you can use all the help you can get, so I appreciate Zach remembering me. Finally, Brother Harold, and introducing me, that gives that final shot in the arm to get up and get the program going. And just to bring to your attention something that Brother Smith said that's very, very true, is the part about he was talking about the influence that all of you've had on me in the past as well as the recent time I've been attending here. You know, any Christian's just as good as not only the private study that he does in his word, but the examples and the encouragement that he receives from his brethren. And I indeed have been so encouraged to get up and do this work, which I feel is extremely important, but at the same time, excruciatingly scary. So bear with me as I continue to work on conquering my nerves and deliver something to you from the Word of God that we can all share in it, and that it would help us and be a benefit to every one of us. Just a few short weeks ago, a new phrase was inaugurated into the most common of our American dictionaries. In conjunction with the current war in Iraq, this phrase was promised often prior to the war and delivered in earnest on the third night of the war. His National Geographic correspondent, Peter Arnett, who was also there for the first attack 12 years ago, could only repeat over and over again, "Shock and awe, this is shock and awe," as breathtaking explosions dominated the night skyline over Iraq. I saw the same thing on TV at lunchtime, and I was actually too shocked and awed myself at the sight of the multiple mushroom-shaped clouds exploding in a flash of power more than able to destroy any building formerly standing. I found that I couldn't pull my attention away from it, from that spectacle of destruction, such an awesome display of power and threat, with the realization that the locals could do nothing other than be shocked and awed, too, with no way to stop it or no place to run from it. And so the term shock and awe has forever entered the cultural vocabulary of our times. But the concept's been around far longer. In fact, shock and awe has been experienced by mankind ever since the first sin against God. Consider how Adam and Eve felt at losing everything they had ever needed or wanted, being left to scrape out a living in a violent land after their fall. Or think about what Noah must have felt like after every living thing on the earth at that time had been killed by a world-covering flood. After what we've seen and read about the current Iraqi war, it's not hard to stretch our imaginations as to the shock and awe experienced at the mighty hand of the all-powerful God whenever he has chosen to act. But much more is at stake for all of us here today, and indeed the entire world, as God has told us he will move his mighty hand yet once more in the day of his choosing for his own righteous purposes. It will happen, and like the Iraqis on the appointed day of bombing, there will be nothing we can do to stop it or nowhere we can go to escape from it. This morning, I'd like to take just a few minutes to look at what God's word tells us about that day, what it means to us, and how to prepare for it before it gets here. In short, we'll be examining the shock and awe of God Almighty. Before we look at where he's done that, let's establish the fact that he can do it, starting from Job, the 38th chapter, reading from verse 1. Then the Lord answered Job out of the whirlwind and said, "Who is this that darkens counsel by words without knowledge? Now gird up your loins like a man, and I will instruct you, and you instruct me. Where were you when I laid the foundation of the earth? Tell me if you have understanding. Who sets its measurements, since you know? Or who stretched the line on it? On what were its bases sunk? Or who laid its cornerstone, when the morning stars sang together and all the sons of God shouted for joy? Or who enclosed the sea with doors when bursting forth it went out from the womb? When I made a cloud its garment, and thick darkness its swaddling band, And I placed boundaries on it and set a bolt and doors. And I said, thus far you shall come, but no further. And here shall your proud waves stop. Have you ever in your life commanded the morning and caused the dawn to know its place, that it might take hold of the ends of the earth and the wicked be shaken out of it? It is changed like clay under the seal, and they stand forth like a garment. From the wicked their light is withheld, and the uplifted arm is broken. Have you entered the springs of the sea or walked in the recesses of the deep? Have the gates of death been revealed to you, or have you seen the gates of deep darkness? Have you understood the expanse of the earth? Tell me if you know all of this. First of all, to see God's power, it starts right off. He's speaking out of a whirlwind, something we would probably know more as a tornado. And having myself witnessed and experienced what's called an F5 tornado, the largest that our country and National Weather Service records, I can tell you it's quite shocking. A tornado that I saw in Xenia in 1974, which I witnessed from the time it touched down to the time it destroyed the city to the time it dissipated, didn't look much like a tornado. It looked like a big black cloud, and I saw it ripping roofs off of houses across the street from myself and all the destruction it did. And there's this horrible sound to it with all the wind as it strong winds up to 300 miles an hour at its center blow around you. You see this sight and you hear this sound and you are shocked and awed. But I can't imagine if that tornado would have come, stopped, came up to my house and God started talking to me out of it, how all the more shocked and awed I'd have been. So you can guarantee, I can guarantee that I would have listened, and I think that you would have as well. Consider what he said. The first thing he says is how it talks about how he built the earth and all that he did to do that. If you think about what it takes to build something, I've helped build software for a living. I design it, and I have software engineers that code it and build it. But I'll tell you, it's just not me and a software engineer that gets it done. It takes support of people to test it, people to implement it, people to customize it, on and on, several hundreds of people, and it takes years to get it just right. And then when we think we've got it right, we deliver it and it still is full of bugs. And we go back and start all over till we finally eventually get it right. And that's just man's feeble attempt at one small little piece of construction. Well, consider the vastness of the earth, and as he says in the end, verse 18, have you understood the expanse of the earth? Consider the diversity of the life, the power of wind and weather, how we can't stop it, from the tornadoes to the floods to natural erosion, we can't stop it. The balance of mass and energy, how God's created species that reproduce after itself and harmonize in their cycle of life, eating, consuming, and replenishing as the sun gives energy to the plants, and the sheer diversity of that kind of life that we see, all of that built by God, is indisputable testimony to his power, and more so his ability to shock and awe anything here on this earth that he's built and crafted with his mighty hand through his all-powerful word. And with this great power, though, God's given us plenty of examples in his word for using it to shock and awe us into respect for him. In addition to being cast out of the garden and the flood that we mentioned earlier, first example I want to look at is in Genesis, the 18th chapter. It's a place called Sodom and Gomorrah. We've all heard about it. Let's look at the actual account and see what happened. Starting from the 20th verse of the 18th chapter of Genesis. And the Lord said, the outcry of Sodom and Gomorrah is indeed great, and their sin is exceedingly grave. I will go down now and see if they have done entirely according to its outcry, which has come to me. And if not, I will know. First thing I want to note here is God doesn't move unless there's a reason to. He has a reason to. And there's an outcry here at Sodom and Gomorrah, and it's going to tell us what it was. There's people there that are crying to God for help and relief. That's what puts him into motion to start shock and awe. And we're going to see when he uses it and why he uses it. Continuing on with verse 22. Then the men turned away and went towards Sodom while Abraham was still standing before the Lord. Abraham came near and said, will you indeed sweep away the righteous with the wicked? Suppose there are 50 righteous within the city. Will you indeed sweep it away and not spare the place for the sake of the 50 righteous who are in it? Far be it from you to do such a thing, to slay the righteous with the wicked, so that the righteous and the wicked are treated alike. Far be it from you. Shall you not judge of all the earth, deal justly? So the Lord said, if I find in Sodom 50 righteous within the city, then I will spare the whole place on their account. And now Abraham replied, and behold, I ventured to speak to the Lord, although I am but 50 ashes. And he continues to go on and say, okay, if I can't find 50, would you do it for less? And he gets all the way down and said, if I found 10 righteous people in this very large city, would you spare it for 10 righteous people? Verse 32, and then he said, oh, may the Lord not be angry, and I shall speak only this once. Suppose 10 are found there. And he said, I will not destroy it on account of the 10. And as soon as he had finished speaking to Abraham, the Lord departed, and Abraham returned to his place. Now let's continue in verse 19. We're going to see what it was like in Sodom and Gomorrah, and we'll see what caused that outcry to God and what his response was. From verse 1 in chapter 19. Now the two angels came to Sodom in the evening as Lot was sitting in the gate of Sodom. When Lot saw them, he rose to meet him and bowed down with his face to the ground. And he said, now behold, my lords, please turn aside into your servant's house and spend the night and wash your feet. Then you may rise early and go on your way. They said, however, no, but we will spend the night in the square. Yet he urged them strongly, so they turned aside to him and entered his house. I wonder why he urged them so strongly not to stay in the square. Let's read on. And he prepared a feast for them and baked unleavened bread, and they ate. Before they lay down, the men of the city, the men of Sodom, surrounded the house, both young and old, all the people from every quarter. And they called to Lot and said to him, where are the men who came to you tonight? Bring them out to us so that we may have relations with them. But Lot went out to them at the doorway and shut the door behind them. And he said, please, my brothers, do not act wickedly. Now behold, I have two daughters who've not had relations with a man. Please let me bring them out to you and do to them whatever you like. Only do nothing to these men, inasmuch as they've come under the shelter of my roof. But they said, stand aside. Furthermore, they said, this one came in as an alien and already he's acting like a judge. Now we will treat you worse than them. So they pressed hard against Lot and came near to breaking the door down. What would you say the reasoning would be? What would be the basis of that outcry from the people of Sodom? What would it be? Do you notice in verse 4, what would you say about people who would become so corrupt and so evil and so depraved in their mind that they would want to sexually assault two angels that God sent them? What kind of hope would these people have for turning around? What kind of good could come from them? If you get to that point, you've not made a choice so strong that you couldn't be turned around. And then consider how widespread it is. Verse 4, it says, both young and old and from every quarter of the city. This wasn't just an isolated incident of some bandits, a small group of extremists. It's talking widespread from every part of the city coming to do this deed. What does this tell us about the culture that permeated that city? What does it tell us about what they would do? Where would they stop? Where would their limits be? What could they be? The conclusion is obvious. So let's continue on to see what God did about it. Verse 11, they struck the men who were at the doorway of the house with blindness, both small and great. So they wearied themselves trying to find someone in the doorway. Then the two men said to Lot, whom else have you here? A son-in-law and your sons and your daughters and whomever you have in the city. Bring them out of the place, for we are about to destroy this place because their outcry has become so great before the Lord, and the Lord has sent us to destroy it. And skipping down to verse 23, God does go ahead and continue, and this is his shock and awe, demonstrating his power in a righteous cause of addressing this evil because of the outcry that had come to him. From verse 24, then the Lord rained on Sodom and Gomorrah brimstone and fire from the Lord out of heaven. And he overthrew those cities and all the valley and all the inhabitants of the city and what grew on the ground. So we see the shock of awe of God destroying that. But we learn some more things, not just that he had the power to destroy and wipe out this city. We also learn that he has reasons. And one of the reasons that gets him moving on that is when a people or a culture becomes so evil that there's no hope for them, no chance they're going to do anything but stop and spread that evil, that's when God comes into action. And he must, because it's the only way to preserve justice, to preserve good, preserve right. And since he built this place, he knows how to do it, and he has the right to do it. But the people of Sodom and Gomorrah, who weren't God's people, aren't the only one who's subject to his chastening in this way. So we've been studying, if you're in the adult class this morning, the warnings of Isaiah, Jeremiah, Ezekiel, and others throughout the Old Testament, the prophets, as they call them, major and minor. God devoted an immense amount of time trying to warn them that they were becoming like Sodom and Gomorrah. And if they didn't change, he was going to have to shock and awe them too to force them to do so. Well, there's many, many places we could read in Scripture that describe their condition. I chose Micah, if you'll turn there to the first chapter, because he's addressing both Israel and Judah at the time of the divided kingdom. He gives a very, very summarized, but a very accurate and comprehensive summary of what it was like to live in the city of Jerusalem and be God's people at this time. Micah, the first chapter, reading verses 1 through 4. The word of the Lord, which came to Micah in the days of Jotham, Ahaz, and Hezekiah, kings of Judah, which he saw concerning Samaria and Jerusalem. Hear, O peoples, all of you, listen, O earth, and all it contains, and let the Lord God be a witness against you. The Lord from his holy temple. For behold, the Lord is coming forth from his place. He will come down and tread on the high places of the earth. The mountains will melt under him, and the valleys will be split like wax before the fire, like water poured down a steep place. So again, we see what's coming. We see the magnitude of it, the power of it, and what he's planning to do. But why? Reason number one, Micah chapter 2, verses 1 through 3. Woe to those who scheme iniquity, who work out evil on their beds. When morning comes, they do it, for it is in the power of their hands. They covet fields and seize them, and houses and take them away. They rob a man in his house, a man in his inheritance. Therefore, thus says the Lord, behold, I am planning against this family a calamity from which you cannot remove your necks, and you will not walk haughtily, for it will be an evil time. Can you imagine, like Sodom and Gomorrah, if a place got so morally bankrupt, so rejecting of God's word and his teaching and not practicing it, that everyone got to the point where they continually thought about maximizing their own wealth and maximizing their own way, and they did it by continually thinking how they can get it from everybody else around them. I don't know, there may be some places today in our world and culture that we live where it's kind of like that, but here we're talking a place that was supposed to be God's people. They'd received his word, they'd received his prophets, they had a priesthood, they had every reason to know what was right to do and didn't do it and still resorted to this in a widespread manner. Reason number two, Micah 3, verses 1 through 4. Hear now, heads of Jacob and rulers of the house of Israel, is it not for you to know justice, you who hate good and love evil, who tear off their skin from them and their flesh from their bones, who eat the flesh of my people, strip off their skin from them, break their bones and chop them up as for the pot and as meat in a kettle? Then they'll cry out to the Lord, but he will not answer them. Instead, he will hide his face from them at that time because they have practiced evil deeds. So now he talks about the rulers so corrupt and unjust that they'll take a bribe and use the law, the force of the law, to get everything they want. And all of them are doing it because this is a cultural thing that permeates it, the evil. But notice it's not just the rulers. It's so bad that the people that they oppressed have been so bad that God's not even going to listen to them. That's how bad it is, an indication of how bad it can be. Even if people who are God's people, when they don't listen, they don't practice, they don't try to be what God would have them to be. And finally, reason number three from verse 5, continuing on. Thus says the Lord concerning the prophets who lead my people astray. When they have something to bite with their teeth, they cry peace. But against him who puts nothing in their mouths, they declare holy war. Therefore it will be night for you without vision and darkness for you without divination. The sun will go down on the prophets, and the day will become dark over them. The seers will be ashamed, and the diviners will be embarrassed. Indeed, they will all cover their mouths, because there is no answer from God. On the other hand, I am filled with power, with the Spirit of the Lord, and with justice and courage to make known to Jacob his rebellious act, even to Israel his sin. Now hear this, heads of the house of Jacob, and rulers of the house of Israel, who abhor justice, and twist everything that is straight, who build Zion with bloodshed and Jerusalem with violent injustice. Her leaders pronounce judgment for a bribe, her priests instruct for a price, and her prophets divine for money. Yet they lean on the Lord, saying, Is not the Lord in our midst? Calamity will not come upon us. Therefore, on account of you, Zion will be plowed as a field, Jerusalem will become a heap of ruins, and the mountain of the temple will become high places of a forest. Reason number three, even the religious people, the priests and prophets, who God had appointed to help the people remember God and His ways and His rules, were just as corrupt as everybody else, completing the full spectrum of their society, the people, the leaders, and the religious leaders and teachers, all corrupt, all vain, all unjust before God, and just passing it on and making it worse and worse. And God says what He's going to do about it. We could go and look at the history where what God did was send a mighty army of Babylon at that time to come in and just totally destroy Israel, and in particular Jerusalem here. We could look at the details of it, but I think I found a much better record of what the effects of God's shock and awe in this case were. And we'll find that in Lamentation, if you turn there. Now, the book of Lamentation follows the book of Jeremiah. And Jeremiah was a prophet, the last one sent as kind of to give the last chance to the people of Jerusalem, to remind them of all the things they were doing and try to jolt them into action before God acted. And after they did that, he sat up and he looked at the city of Jerusalem after Babylon had come and done all its destruction, where God had executed His righteous plan. And notice from the descriptions that he gives in Lamentation of what the result was. Where in the word lamentation, you'll notice the word lament. And that's because Jeremiah, who knew what was coming, who tried as hard as he could through all abuse and neglect to turn these people around, saw the end result of it. Chapter 1, verses 1 through 5, a general description of that despair, the result of God's action. How lonely sits the city that was full of people. She's become like a widow who was once great among the nations. She who was a princess among the provinces has become a forced laborer. She weeps bitterly in the night, and her tears are on her cheeks. She has none to comfort her among all her lovers. All her friends have dealt treacherously with her. They've become her enemies. Judah has gone into exile under affliction, and under harsh servitude she dwells among the nations. But she's found no rest. All her pursuers have overtaken her in the midst of her distress. The roads of Zion are in mourning because no one comes to the appointed feasts. All her gates are desolate. Her priests are groaning. Her virgins are afflicted, and she herself is bitter. Her adversaries have become her masters. Her enemies prosper. For the Lord God has caused grief because of the multitude of her transgressions. Her little ones have gone away as captives before the adversary. That's a general description of what happened as a result of this invasion by Babylon. But amidst that background, there's also a strong emotional effect as we go to chapter 2 and read verses 8 through 13. The Lord determined to destroy the wall of the daughter of Zion. He has stretched out a line. He has not restrained His hand from destroying, and He's caused rampart and wall to lament. They've languished together. Her gates have sunk into the ground. He has destroyed and broken her bars. Her king and her princes are among the nations. The law is no more. Also, her prophets find no vision from the Lord. The elders of the daughter of Zion sit on the ground. They're silent. They've thrown dust on their heads. They've girded themselves with sackcloth. The virgins of Jerusalem have bowed their heads to the ground. My eyes fail because of tears. My spirit is greatly troubled. My heart is poured out on the earth because of the destruction of the daughter of my people. When little ones and infants faint in the streets of the city, they say to their mothers, Where is grain and wine? As they faint like a wounded man in the streets of the city, as their life is poured out on their mother's bosom. How shall I admonish you? To what shall I compare you, O daughter of Jerusalem? To what shall I liken you as I comfort you? O virgin daughter of Zion, for your ruin is as vast as the sea. Who can heal you? This particular view looks at individual people, and one of the most touching and personal ways to me personally as a parent talks about the children who fainted in the streets because there was nothing to eat, and because of some other thing evil we're going to read about in a minute. I don't know how many of you, probably in this country that's so rich and so well supplied, have ever had that experience of seeing one of your children just about starve to death. Just because of the way things have, I have, and I want to tell you a little bit about it. Those that don't know, my wife and I, Terry, adopted our two children, Jared and Natalie, from Bolivia. And I've told this story before, but I want to tell it again from my own personal perspective, because it relates to this and it shows what happens, the kind of grief that we can have when evil takes over so much and God has to correct, what it's like to see your child about starved. When I first got Natalie, she was about 10 months old, and she weighed a mere 10 and a half pounds. She's very emaciated, very small, very drawn up. And the reason that was because at 3 months when she was abandoned, she was on the verge of literal starvation because of the great poverty that Bolivia has. And I remember when we took her out of that orphanage and got her to a private doctor, the doctor didn't speak a word of English. It was all Spanish, and we couldn't understand everything he was saying that first visit. But you know, we didn't have to. When he looked at Natalie and I saw the worry in his face, the man that sees third world poverty and impoverished children every day, I knew enough to be alarmed and was. And on a follow-up visit, I couldn't help as Natalie was just laying in my arms. She couldn't respond much, wouldn't do much. She was all sick and so underweight and so malnourished. All I could do was I started crying one day, and we had an interpreter with us. And she leaned over to me and she said, "Now, Marty, you've got to understand that these things happen here." And all I could manage to answer her was, "I know, but I just can't help it." And I think everyone can understand why that's so, and everyone would do it because of a child in that kind of circumstance. And imagine how widespread this was, that that's what you saw on the streets, everywhere you looked and everywhere you went. So the doctor's orders to me were as simple. Actually, wrote them down and the interpreter read them to me. He said, "Get as much formula as you can and stuff a bottle in this baby's mouth until you leave." So that's exactly what we did. I never forget going out and buying up all the formula I could. I had hands full of these cans of formula walking around the streets. And I brought them back, and sure enough, we did that. And by the time we left, she had put on almost doubled her body weight, simply because she didn't have the nutrition to do anything else. But let me tell you, it's a heart-wrenching sight to experience it, especially when it's one of your own children. However, where I had the luxury of being able to do something about that, the people we read about here who experienced it did not. It's one of the consequences when God is forced to go to these kinds of extreme measures to stop the evil that's around them. Number one, you're not going to escape it, and there's no way to stop it. Like John was saying this morning, there's no bunker busters or cruise missiles that you can use to stop God from performing His will when He moves to do it. But one other thing I want to mention before I leave here, and that's that, you know, I hear a lot of this when we read these stories or read these actual accounts of things that happen. People want to blame God for doing this. And that is so wrong. As we've seen so far, God only moves when there's no other choice. So when these groups of people, through deciding their own way what's good and degrading to such corruption to the level that we've read, the only way to stop it, to get their attention to stop it, comes with a point of shock and awe. He sent years and years and years of prophets, as we can read, warning them, telling them, stop, this is going to happen, stop, pleading, begging, asking them to. But when it comes to the point where they're not going to do it, there's no other choice. And it's not God's fault. It's our fault for ignoring Him, going on our way, and making things just as absolutely bad as they can be. Just don't blame God for this. Blame us when we don't listen to His word and actively follow it. And cultures will do that. We've seen two already. There's many more after that. Finally, though, even though there's many lessons that we've learned from reading the Bible so far, really strong ones, really poignant ones, when we look at the details of what actually happened to these people, the results of God's shock and awe, it might be easy to think that was in the past and God's done with that because, well, He hasn't really done it recently, at least not that we know of or not that He said. But that doesn't mean that he's done. As a matter of fact, there's a day coming when he's going to do it once more, and he's going to do it once finally for all times. And we can read about that in 2 Peter, the 3rd chapter, if you'll turn there. Starting from chapter 3, verse 3, "Know this first of all, that in the last days mockers will come with their mocking, following after their own lusts, and saying, 'Where is the promise of his coming?' For ever since the fathers fell asleep, all continues just as it was from the beginning of all creation. For when they maintain this, it escapes their notice that by the word of God the heavens existed long ago, and the earth was formed out of water and by water, through which the world at that time was destroyed, being flooded with water. But by his word, the present heavens and earth are being reserved for fire, kept for the day of judgment and destruction of ungodly men." So there is a day coming. It's appointed. It's going to happen. And like all the other examples, there's no way to stop God from doing it when he decides to do it, and there's nowhere we can go or run from it when it happens. More detail on it. The method he'll use, verses 10 through 12. "But the day of the Lord will come like a thief, in which the heavens will pass away with a roar, and the elements will be destroyed with intense heat, and the earth and its works will be burned up. Since all these things are to be destroyed in this way, what sort of people ought you to be in holy conduct and godliness, looking for and hastening the coming of the day of the Lord, because of which the heavens will be destroyed by burning, and the elements will melt with intense heat." Again, there's nothing that you can do to stop it. It's going to be final. It's going to involve the entire earth. There's nothing to stop it, nowhere to go, nowhere to hide from it. But there's one more extremely important difference this time when God employs a shock and awe from the times that we've read about before. One similarity is he's warning. Remember how he sent all the prophets and sent Lot to say if any was left righteous that he could save. He sends the warnings today, and all of us in this building have just heard them, and if we care to read God's word, we'll hear them over and over and over again. And it's more important now than ever before, because when he's done it before, he's always left a remnant, he's always left a way for people to change after that calamity and be faithful to him and be restored to the greatness that they had as God's people and their integrity and practicing of goodness. This time is final. There's no chance for redemption. There's no chance for change. When God comes on this appointed day, which only he knows, and which we don't know when, but I think from what we've studied, we can have an idea of what would cause it. You know, when things have gone so bad that there's no redeeming, there's no turning around, he's going to come. He's going to come, and he's going to finish this work completely. And it's going to be a shock and awe that we can't avoid, that we can't escape. But by then, it'll be too late to do anything about it. So what's important is that we hear the warning, we respond to it now while there's time. One final word of encouragement to this way. I think God, through Paul, as he inspired him in Hebrews, gives us the best verse on that. Hebrews 12, verses 25 through 29. "See to it that you do not refuse him who is speaking. For if those did not escape when they refused him who warned them on the earth, much less will we escape who turn away from him who warns from heaven. And his voice shook the earth then, but now he has promised, saying, 'Yet once more I will shake not only the earth, but also the heaven.' This expression, 'yet once more,' denotes the removing of those things which can be shaken, as of created things, so that those things which cannot be shaken may remain. Therefore, since we receive a kingdom which cannot be shaken, let us show gratitude by which we may offer to God an acceptable service with reverence and awe. For our God is a consuming fire." If you're in our audience this morning and you're not a Christian, I hope that, although I don't want to say I've presented these parts of God's instruction to scare you, in a way I do want to say that, because number one, I think we've seen that God is very, very serious about doing good, and he's very serious about when he sees evil and he sees wrong and he sees it happening, He does notice, he's listening, he does hear, and he does respond. And when he responds, his response is more powerful, more awesome, more shocking than anything we can conceive of. Anything our imaginations can stretch as we see TV from the war in Iraq to whatever disasters are going on. It's more powerful. And he's told us and told us and told us he's coming one day to do it finally. Although I don't want to scare people, and it makes me uncomfortable kind of talking about it. At the same time, it makes it all the more important to talk about this, that everyone understands it, and everyone's motivated to turn from anything that they might need to turn from. Because God's watching, he's going to respond, and he's going to act. If you're in our audience tonight, you're not a Christian, or in our audience this morning, you're not a Christian, or tonight, whenever, we'd encourage you to change your ways, not by what we say, but what God's saying, what he's watching for, what he's looking at, what he's going to respond to. After hearing his word and coming to believe it, make a decision to repent of your sins and confess Jesus Christ as the Son of God based on the evidence and your belief that that's who he is and what he says is true and that God meant everything that he told him. And finally, to complete the instructions that he gives to be baptized, a full immersion in water that represents the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus as we undergo it spiritually, to rise and walk in a newness of life. And at that point, more importantly and germane to our lesson, to be put in a state of safety when that day comes, when God delivers his final shock and awe. If there's any way that we can help you to facilitate that decision, we invite you to come forward now as together we stand.